Up there, I guess we're down here. Yeah, good. All right, so we are going to be in, this is being recorded. I don't really, in a smaller group like this, I don't think I need this microphone, but we're going to be recording this, and so that's why we have this on. And the reason we're recording it is there's 25 folks down in the new members class, and some number of them expressed disappointment that they couldn't be two places at once, so we say, well, why don't we record it and let you enjoy it. So, all right. Let me open us with a word of prayer, and then I'm going to probably have you probably scooch in a little bit with each other, you know, like they do. Because towards the end, I'm going to have you in little groups, and you need to be discussing some things towards the end of our time together. Okay? So let me open with prayer. Now, our Father, we are grateful that you've provided for us all things necessary for life and godliness. Given to us your word, it is living and active and sharp as a double-edged sword, able even to divide to body and soul. We thank you that we have the privilege of possessing this word of God and how it shapes and forms our lives and our view of our lives. And in this context of our marriages, some of us are newly married and some of us are been married for many years. Some of us are raising children. Some of us are helping with grandchildren. All of us in different stages of life, yet you have something to teach each of us. So we pray that you would help us to hear from your word and engage with some of these challenging things tonight and then as the coming weeks as we dive deeply into these matters. We commend our evening to you, asking you to bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I guess you guys are in okay groove. What we're going to do in a little bit later on is in some small groups, I'll have you discuss some questions that I have prepared for you. My only regret is I don't have those questions in print or anything, so I'll just talk us through that. To begin with, however, a note on resources. I'm a big one on resources. So let me share with you some important books that have been helpful as I've prepared some of these things. And as the weeks go on, Anna will have an important part to play in this class as well. So three books that I brought here that I would commend to you. Number one, Tim Keller and his wife, Kathy, up in New York. Most of you know who Tim Keller is, or at least heard his name, Redeemer Presbyterian Church up in New York City. One of the foremost defenders of the faith and philosophers and a very reasonable man. I don't mean that in terms of he lacks extremes. I mean he's good with reason and that kind of thing. And his wife is Kathy. They live in New York City. This book is called The Meaning of Marriage. The Meaning of Marriage, subtitled Facing the Complexities of Commitment with the Wisdom of God. So this has been an important book. I actually have a study guide for this as well. And some of the material that we'll be discussing in the coming weeks will come from there. Another book that's a little off the radar for people in our circles is Tim Savage's book, simply called No Ordinary Marriage. And it's subtitled Together for God's Glory. No Ordinary Marriage, Together for God's Glory. Crossway published this, a very trustworthy book and a good author. I would commend that book to you. This one is written by John Piper, another well-known minister and theologian. This is called This Momentary Marriage, subtitled A Parable of Permanence by John Piper. This Momentary Marriage. So you can see these are easier, lighter reading in classic Tim Keller fashion. This has got all kinds of history of thought that's built into it, and it might be, you know, a bit much for some of us. These ones are very accessible and good, and I'd recommend all three of these to you. So that's what we're going to be allowing to help steer and steward our time together over the coming weeks. The first 4 to 6 weeks or so in our class will be devoted to marriage. And then the remaining weeks will be devoted to parenting, Christian parenting. Now, some of you, most of you, have raised kids, and they're out of the home, and so you may consider, why would I be interested in parenting? Well, you have an important role to play in helping to train and disciple not only your grandchildren, if God's given you them, but also the children of this church in other places that you may have influence. And so the principles that we're going to talk through are very suitable for people like me still raising kids, and also very suitable for some of you that have already raised kids, or maybe there are some of you who are raising or very, very involved in the lives of your grandchildren. So the principles we're going to talk about are designed for us to shape those under our influence, under our care, in a Godward direction. So with respect to marriage then, we'll be discussing over the coming weeks things like the biblical idea and the biblical reason for marriage, what marriage is, what marriage is not. We'll be discussing some of those matters, some of the challenges that most of us face in marriage. We'll be discussing some of those things and what the Bible has to say about them. Be a good thing for us to remember and to discuss, as well as some practical guidance and some advice and counsel for building your marriage into a healthier one. Just a little bit about myself and Anna. We've been married almost 20 years. This coming November will mark our 20-year anniversary. In that time, we have lived in 5 states. We have 7 children. We've had 10 homes. Number 11 is being built now. If moving and children are among the greatest stress points in marriage, then I'd say we've endured our fair share. That's to say nothing of this being my 4th job since we've been married. And they say that job changes contribute as major stress points on marriages. Financial difficulties, difficulties and disagreements with respect to physical intimacy, job, moving, and death. These are the biggest stress points overall in marriage and family life. And Anna and I have endured our share of some of those. That's not to suggest that we've figured everything out. We haven't. We don't know all that there is to know by marriage. Some of you have been married as many years as we've been alive. So you have a lot more to say about some of these things. But ours is a good marriage. Ours is a good marriage. God has blessed me with a sweet and amazing wife, and he has especially blessed Anna with a truly amazing husband. In fact, I asked Anna. I asked her if she would write for all of us all the qualities that she loves most about me. You can see them on the wall. Those are them. That's right. So while we have our set of struggles like any marriage does, we've had good examples in our marriages. You want to know something absolutely remarkable? God has done an amazing thing. In our direct family line, as far back as we can trace, there's not a single divorce in either side for anyone. Amazing, isn't it? Divorce is not the end of things. Some of you have been divorced. It's not the end of things. But in God's kindness, he's not brought us through any of that anywhere. Siblings, moms and dads, grandparents, that's a sweet thing that God has given to us, and quite unusual indeed. We have good examples, and I do, not only with our own family, we've had good mentors along the way for us. And there's good reason for that. Hebrews 13:7 says this, I wrote this down for myself, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life, the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. Now, I'm not asking you, I'm standing before you, asking you to imitate anyone else in this room. Although I will say this, and this may come across to some of you as, boy, that's a uncomfortable, a little bold. But in my course of my life and ministry, I've had a great opportunity to be involved in premarital counseling. My first church in California, the ratio from Surfside would be flipped. It was mostly young people with a handful of probably a 75-25%. So all these young people are getting married. Anna and I were had a good marriage, and so I said to them, imitate us. Do what we do. And I said to them, come to our home and just be with us. Just come and have meals with us and watch. And I don't have bullet point lessons for you, but you can catch things better than I can teach them. There's an old phrase that runs around there that many things are better caught than taught. And that is surely true with respect to marriage, isn't it? And so while we have, we've got our great number of flaws, and we have our share of arguments and fights and disagreements, and we sin against each other as anybody else does, we have had the blessing of having many people that have mentored us and have said to us, do what we do, and it'll be good for you. It will go well for you. And there's biblical warrant for that. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Paul gives us a flashlight to help light our way forward, which is, among other things, to learn from the example of those that have gone before us, learn from the examples of those that have written these books and given us good counsel and good advice, and to lean on the wisdom of our fathers. So we want to learn from each other. Now let me begin. This is always a fun exercise to do. I'm curious to know who has been married longest and the shortest in our room. You've been married 30 years? Raise your hand. 30 years or more? Okay. 30 years or more. We're up to 40. Anybody else? 40. All right. 41? 42? 43 years? 44. You're 50 years. All right, it's like the auctioneer. I hear a 50. I got a 50. We're 50 years. Do we have a 55-year marriage? 56 years or more? 57 years? 58 years? Keep going. 60. 58 years. The Kaisers have been married for 58 years.
You've been a hero for a long time.
58 years. That isn't, what was that?
We've been going together 64.
You've been going together for 64. You think you're going to keep him? All right. 64 years together. Oh, goodness. There you go. She had to wait for you. All right. How about the youngest? Anna and I are 20 years. Anybody less than 20 years? Are we the youngest? A couple of you. How about down to 15 years? We're going to. All right. Let's just count it down. Who's been married 14 years or less? 13, 12, 11. Hold on. You better look. Do we have any 10 years? 13 years. Okay, congratulations. 5 years. How long? 7 years. 5 years. Okay. So we've got a handful of us that have been married just a few short times. I remember when Anna and I went to a large, large conference in New Orleans when we were first engaged. And it was one of these marriage conferences. And there was, you know, who knows, hundreds of people there. And they did that thing. And one couple was the last to stand on. It was who's been married the least now. And it was all the way down. And, you know, 2 years in this couple, they made us everybody stand. And one year, and they still stood up. And 11 months, 10 months, 9, 8, 7, you know. Finally, they said to this young couple, how long have you been married? And they said, 2 days. The guy said, why on earth are you here? been married. They said, this is our honeymoon. And the guy just went, listen, I'm all for marriage seminars, but my goodness, kid, go. All right. Well, we're going to have a few other things to say about some of that. I've got two things that I want to talk about tonight. The first is this idea of marriage as service. Marriage, thinking about marriage as service. Anna and I are afflicted with a very sick problem. And I'm ready to hand over to you my man card right here and now, because I love, and she loves with me, the cheesy Hallmark movies, you know what I mean? Those Hallmark Christmas movies. Don't you love those movies? They're so awful, but they're awesome. And we love these things. I love these Hallmark movies. They're always the same, right? Oh, yeah. So it's always got the same formula. First, the two people don't like each other, and then they kind of start getting, you know, they're strangers, and they fall in love. There's a big conflict. With 15 minutes left in the movie, there's a conflict. Then they go to a commercial break. They come back. They got two sections left, and they solve the problems, and they all live happily ever after. Beautiful people, and it's just all this great. Matter of fact, there's a bingo. We actually found online. You can play bingo watching the Hallmark movies because they're all the same. And so you get your card, and it's, you know, the fall into the snow. You know, I got that one, and you know, so yeah, ice skating, all these different things. Well, anyway, these Hallmark movies, they appeal to us, to not just the two of us. Do you know that Christmas time, from November through the end of the year, Hallmark movies are the number one watched thing on television? Do you know that? People love the ideal. They love the ideal, and they fall in love with the idea of the ideal. And there's danger that comes when people believe the ideal, isn't there? Marriage is many things at once. Marriage is sweet and difficult, and it is glorious, and it is tender, and it is difficult again. It is many things at once, but one thing marriage is not, as we all know, is sentimental. And that's what these Hallmark movies try to, that's what natural man wants to believe about marriage, that it just comes naturally. Love should just be natural. I shouldn't have to develop it. I shouldn't have to foster relationships. It should just be a natural thing. And it is most surely not that. Marriage is many things at once, but it is not sentimental. What might you say marriage is, and what might you say marriage is not? Let me hear some of your comments on that before I read you a little bit of a lengthy quote that I think will open up some discussion. Let me hear what you say. How about we start with this? Tell me what our what American Western contemporary culture wants marriage to be.
A fairy tale,
the Hallmark fairy tale. It does want that. We're taught that from the time we're young. Okay. A safe place, okay, for what? For relationships to develop, for my, okay, good.
Companionship.
Marriage is that. Good.
Trust.
Marriage should be trust. What about what we say it is not? If I have said marriage is not sentimental as the defining characteristic. It is not a fairy tale. It is surely not that. It's not perfect. Why is marriage not perfect? Because there's two imperfect people in that thing. Tara Parker Pope. She wrote an article. It's published in the New York Times. It had to do with marriage as me. Here's what she wrote. The notion that the best marriages are those that bring satisfaction to the individual, that's her argument. The best marriages should be about bringing satisfaction to the individual. That's the thesis of her work. This notion that the best marriages are those that bring satisfaction to the individual may seem counterintuitive. After all, isn't marriage supposed to be about putting the relationship first? Then she says, not anymore. For centuries, marriage was viewed as an economic and social institution, and the emotional and intellectual needs of the spouses were secondary to the survival of the marriage itself. But in modern relationships, people are looking for a partnership, and they want partners who make their lives more interesting, who help each of them attain valued goals. Now, that's a long sentence. I'm going to read it again, and I'm going to ask you to discuss together as a single group. I want your thoughts here. Somebody will break the ice, and we'll talk this through. I'm going to ask the question why we might take exception to what Tara Parker Pope is saying, okay? The notion that the best marriages are those that bring satisfaction to the individual may seem counterintuitive. After all, isn't marriage supposed to be about putting the relationship first? You see, for centuries, marriage was about the relationship first and not about the individual. So that's why she says that. After all, isn't marriage supposed to be about putting the relationship first? She says, not anymore. For centuries, marriage was viewed as an economic and social institution. The emotional, intellectual needs of the spouses were secondary to the survival of the marriage itself. But in modern relationships, people are looking for a partnership, and they want partners who make their lives more interesting, who help each of them attain valued goals. So why might we take exception to that? Think that through. Think what Tara Parker Pope is suggesting. Who is coming first in the contemporary modern view? Her article is the me marriage. Okay, she's arguing for that in a very sophisticated way. And there's some of the things that she says in this little paragraph here are quite true. Absolutely, I want my wife to gain from me an intellectual stimulus and things of this. I want my wife to think of me as somebody that can help her attain goals and so forth. That's all fine and well. But what happens when we flip the priorities? What if that becomes the main thing? What if Anna views our marriage, views me as the person? The primary purpose of our union is to help her be satisfied and attain goals and provide intellectual stimulus. What's the problem with that? Why is it a recipe for failure, though?
It's become demanding.
It's demanding. Oh. So it's demanding of what?
Of you personally.
Of me.
Because she is lifting you up to be something you may not be able to be, and then you fail her, and you fail yourself.
Right. The marriage then becomes a self-feeding cell and destroys itself. Okay. So she's had that responsibility. Okay. All right. Yeah, be responsible. You do it yourself. Say that again. She needs to. The me marriage leaves us in this impossible situation, doesn't it? Where my marriage is satisfying only if and when my spouse fulfills my needs. Well, that is a very convicting reality. Because that's the most natural thing in the world for selfish, sinning creatures like me, is for her to primary purpose is to serve me. Her primary purpose in this marriage is to make me satisfied in all ways conceivable. And that's what I expect and demand of her. Problem is, my spouse can never fulfill the needs that I have. in order to be a satisfied human being. Because I was made for more. So here's one very practical implication of this. Don't put an impossible requirement, either explicitly or implicitly, on your spouse who can never satisfy that. A recipe, as somebody said, for destruction, a self-feeding cell that just feeds on itself until it's consumed. The marriage is consumed and is no longer recognizable as a marriage. That happens in many ways, but among them is when we begin to view this marriage as a contractual agreement whereby her main purpose is to satisfy my greatest needs. That puts her in an impossible situation. Don't do that. Don't put your spouse in the impossible place of requiring of him or her the thing that she or he can never provide. Do you wonder why maybe your marriage is weakening, or you sense it may be lacking, that there's a hole there? She or he is just not what it was, what he or she was when you got married. They're not able to do the things that you expect, all those things. You wonder why that is? It's because you have bought into the Tara Parker Pope me marriage, probably without even recognizing it. Tim Keller says of this concept, this understanding of this view of marriage, Keller says, leaves us desperately trapped in unrealistic longings for marriage. Because marriage becomes less about us and more about me. Is marriage about me? Well, in a certain degree, sure. I am made for that. In a certain degree, sure. But that becomes second. My view of my marriage needs to be not me, but her. And she needs to have her view of marriage, not about her, but me. What that does is that creates an us environment. By definition, a marriage that is simultaneously about you and me is a marriage that is about us. One of the illustrations that I've given, I've done this with young couples getting married for the first time. They're in their 20s and, you know, it's Disneyland and rainbows and butterflies. And I've said to them, okay, so here's how a good marriage works. You're both standing on either side of a lake. And there's a bridge, a walking bridge that goes across it, right? Maybe like in Greenville, they got that bridge that goes across the river or whatever. Or Greenville, sorry. So you're on either side of that bridge. And a good marriage is you walk halfway onto that bridge. And you do that part. There you are. And your spouse walks the other half. And there you are. And you've both walked halfway out. Isn't that a picture of a good marriage? And the answer is absolutely not. That is not a picture of a good marriage. What is a good picture of a good marriage? You walk all the way over there. You're 100% in. You're 100% going to that side of the bridge, and she's 100% going to that side of the bridge. Because now what you're doing is you're grabbing each other and you are walking this bridge together. That's the togetherness. That's the oneness of marriage. Don't put that impossible, this whole 50-50 idea. If I give 50, you give 50, that makes 100% and we're happy. Not the case. Because the principle here is marriage has to be about service. Do you think of your marriage as one in which service thrives? That's the first real lesson coming from this. A marriage, it's about service. I'm going to read a section in a few minutes on Philippians chapter 2, but I want to lay this foundation. Marriage, though a happy institution and natural to human beings, And that is the case. Do you know that every culture known to man in the world's history has some form of marriage at its foundation? Do you know that? There are twisted versions of it, Aboriginal peoples and this sorts of things. There's not always ceremonies in the exchanging of I do's and vows that, you know, with a pretty white dress and down the center aisle. There may not be that, but every culture known to man has at its foundation some form of marriage. Marriage is natural to human beings, and it is indeed a happy institution. But marriage, though happy, was not created for happiness. What was marriage created for? Testimony? To complete. Okay, we're looking at Genesis 2. Marriage is meant to complete us, okay? As a testimony to a dying world, sure. Marriage at its core is meant for holiness. Marriage at its core is meant for your holiness. God has called you and he has gifted you with this spouse for your holiness. That's why it is worth fighting for. That's why it's worth confronting your spouse. It is meant for your holiness. Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from his work, all he had done in creation. That is what happened after God created all things. He created this marriage, and he rested. It's only after God created man that he said, behold, it is very good. Every other day, it is good, it is good, it is good. He creates man. Day 6, it is very good. He gives to this man something that was lacking. So he gives to this man a woman, yes, to complete him, to be sure. But this gift of this wife is meant for his holiness. And she and he for her holiness. At the core of your marriage, yes, it ought to be happy. I want your marriages to be happy. But I want your marriage to reflect holiness more than I want your marriage to reflect happiness. The best way that I can build a healthy and happy marriage is for me to invest in my wife's holiness. It's a different way of thinking about marriage, different way of thinking about your role, your place. We'll have something to say in the coming weeks about roles and relationships and manhood and womanhood. Less to do with who does dishes. That's not what we're talking about. Roles and place in marriage of manhood and womanhood. We'll talk about that. But at its core, marriage is about holiness, your holiness. That's why it is worth fighting for marriage. Do you know in Malachi, forgive me for the lack of reference here, I think it's in chapter 3. This is a famous place where it says that God hates divorce. But do you know why? The context of that is because of violence and bloodshed. There is something violent and bloody, warlike, about divorce. Doesn't mean it's the end of things. God creates things new. Don't misread that. That's why Scripture says that God hates divorce, because it's bloody and violent. It does violence to God's goodness, it does violence to God's character, it does violence to the covenant by which men and women enter into marriage. That's why marriage is meant to fight for. That's why marriage is meant for your holiness. We call this a cruciform love. A cruciform love. So that'll be our second thing I want us to lay before you, and then I'm going to take us to some small group discussions, and I'll guide you through that. Marriage is meant as service. Marriage as service, this idea of helping your spouse in holiness, viewing your role in marriage, in your marriage as the holiness of your relationship. Cruciform love. Let's talk about cruciform love and how this applies to marriage. Here is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. New Testament has a series of what are called Christ hymns, H-Y-M-N-S, hymns, Christ hymns. One of them is here in Philippians 2, this unique passage that talks about something of the mystery of who Christ is. Have this mind among yourselves. Remember, we're talking about something we're calling a cruciform love. Have this mind among yourselves, Paul says to the church, Philippians 2, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Have this mind in yourselves. It's already yours in Christ. That's what he's saying. This mind is yours in Christ. You are a new creature in Christ. This is the mind that God has given you. This is in you already. Have this among yourselves. To be like Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Now, this is what Tim Savage, who wrote this book, I showed you, No Ordinary Marriage. From the unspeakable riches of equality with God to the most impoverished death in antiquity, the cross. From the heights of unsearchable to depths unimaginable, from one polar extreme to another, this is the measure of the self-emptying of Jesus Christ. His death on a cross is history's most perfect expression of sacrificial love. And according to Paul, it is also the clearest revelation of what it means to be in the likeness of God. In Jesus, we see an image of our Heavenly Father. On the cross, we behold a picture of infinite love. Cruciform love on the cross. What is the form of the cross? You've heard this illustration before, haven't you? That there are the two dimensions of the cross. We have one there. There's one vertical and there's one horizontal. This cruciform of love. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read something to you here and make some comments about it. Famous love or a wedding passage. This will serve as a foundation for us in a future lesson. This is Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. I remember doing a wedding of my best friend in San Diego. Not a Christian. His wife, not a Christian. Very few people in this world are Christians. And I was doing my friend's wedding. And the evening before, his sisters, all these people I grew up with, we all grew up since we were this big together. So his sisters said to me, "You're not going to say tomorrow at the wedding, you're not going to say anything about this whole submit business, are you?" And I had Ephesians 5 all teed up. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. We'll talk about that in a future week. Here's why. Verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ, the head of the church. His body is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything and everything to their own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. Okay, let's just stop right there. This is where this hits the road. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. Remember that whole thing we just talked about on marriage and its purpose for holiness? Sanctify her. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. In what ways did Christ give himself for his wife, the bride, the church? In what ways did Christ do that? Be specific. He died for her. Okay. In what ways specifically? He took our sins on his own body, okay? So he took something of us upon himself. Good.
Like you said earlier about the servant.
Serving, yeah. He came to, yeah, that's right. Not to be served, but to serve. That's one way that he gave himself for his bride, the church.
Made it possible for us to be in fellowship.
Okay, right. He made it possible for us to be in fellowship with God the Father. He was humble. He humiliated himself. You know, the theologians of previous eras talk about this language. We don't talk about much anymore, and I think we've lost something because of it. They talked about this state of when Jesus came from heaven to earth, was born of a woman, made under the law, as this state of humiliation of Christ. Because unsearchable glory to hear, to take upon himself our frail dust flesh, a state of humiliation. Not humiliation like I'm so embarrassed, but humiliation because compared to the riches of glory that were his, all things made by, for, through him.
To be born in a state.
And to be born in some kind of a slop. As a king, okay, a state of humiliation, to endure all the things of the flesh, okay? He loved the church in this way and gave himself up for her. Christ pursued your holiness. Christ's life was for you. He wanted your holiness. He wanted you to be happy and holy. He gave himself for that. Holiness and happiness go together in the biblical sense. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands, you should love your wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Husbands, your responsibility is to nourish and cherish your wife. That's what Christ did when he came. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, two shall become one flesh. This whole idea. Now, this mystery is profound. I'm talking about Christ and the church. This is a whole thing about marriage in Ephesians 5. And then he says, everything I'm saying, this mystery is profound. Mystery. Mysterion, Greek. We know what it means. It means mystery. This mystery is profound. This mystery is great. It says literally, this mystery is mega. This is a mega mystery. How we would hear that. That's what Paul says to this Ephesian church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit your husbands as Christ submitted to his own Father in all things. This is a mega mystery. I'm talking about Christ. I'm talking about your marriage. I want your marriage to be a flashlight that points to Christ. This is a mega mystery. That's what Paul is saying. Your marriage, and its relationship with Christ and what it says about the triune God is a mega mystery and is meant for your holiness. Therefore, it is meant for your happiness. So, small group time. We have about 15 minutes. Just divide up naturally. But stick with your spouse. So, here are our small group questions. In what ways does your vertical relationship with God, that's that part of the cross, we're talking a cruciform. In what ways does your vertical relationship with God affect your horizontal relationship with your spouse? That's the question that you'll discuss in your small groups. That's not so personal that you can't share that with your people around you. This secret of marriage is profound, a mega mystery. Whatever it is, this marriage is a visible and a sensual and a relational and a perpetual revelation of Christ's love for the church. Your marriage is all of that. Your marriage is meant to be, I'll say that again, a visible, a sensual, a relational, and a perpetual revelation of Christ's love for the church. That's the mega mystery. So, in what ways does your vertical relationship with God affect your horizontal relationship with your spouse? What has helped you to keep your relationship with God the primary love in your life? These are some questions I want you to discuss. So go ahead and spin around and turn. And once you get settled in, I will ask those questions again for small group discussion time. Probably go sit right over there. Yeah, just go there with Ricky and the Turners and them. It's good. That's perfect. It's fine. All right, so we're talking about this idea of a cruciform love. Marriage as service and marriage in a cruciform love. Talking about the vertical and the horizontal aspect of our love for each other in our marriage is a vertical aspect, that is to say our relationship with Christ and holiness building, and our horizontal aspect, relationship with each other and character building. So the question is, in what ways does your vertical relationship with God affect your horizontal relationship with your spouse? And second to that is, what has helped you to keep your relationship with God primary love in your life? Okay? So just discuss those. If your spouse is with you, great. And then I'll come back in just a little bit and hear some of your thoughts, and then we'll close for the evening. Okay, we've got just a few minutes left, so let me hear your thoughts. You've discussed them as groups. What are some of the thoughts you came up with that might be of benefit to all 25 or 30 of us, whatever it is? The main question was, in what ways does your vertical relationship with God affect your horizontal relationship with your spouse? And then subsidiary to that was the question of what has helped you to keep your relationship with God the primary love in your life. So our group had some good thoughts, and I can summarize those, but who else? Or maybe it wasn't in your group, it was on your mind, you didn't get to share it, but you think it would be helpful for all of us to encourage each other.
So our group says that we have to learn how to love from Christ.
Mm-hmm. So if we establish a vertical relationship with Christ, then we can use what we've learned from that relationship mm-hmm. in our marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And we also said you have to learn to give more than you get.
Mm-hmm. Give more than you get, expect none.
Which is exactly what Christ did.
Mm-hmm. No expectations. That's good. Yep. Super. Anything else? We talked about things that help keep your relationship with the Lord as the primary love in our life and thus affecting our relationship with our spouse. How do we do that? What are some of the things that we do? And we talked about the what the theologians would call the means of grace, meaning the Word of God. When we're in the Word, isn't it true that I become less and Christ becomes more? And when that is happening as a regular ethos in my marriage, our marriage is stronger, and it is less about me and more about us. How do I do that? Well, certainly spend time in the Word and spiritual conversations. So the things we talk about at home, a regular part of our conversation ought to be on spiritual things. Not that we don't discuss the news and sports and hobbies and family and things like that. Of course, it's part of who we are. But a regular part of our conversational life, spiritual things, you know. As we do that, naturally God uses that as one of the means whereby we are going to grow in holiness and our marriage will be stronger, be more about Him. Church attendance was another thing. Now, I'm a pastor, and so that's a big deal to me in a lot of ways. But the reality is church attendance, as we were talking about in our group, that we have yet to find somebody whose life with Christ is growing, whose marriage is growing, while they have, and this is a Christian we're talking about, while they're also backing away from congregational life. We've not found that. And so life in the body, accountability, conversation, encouragement, joy, gladness, sweetness of fellowship. It's good for our marriage. It's how I nourish my vertical relationship with the Lord. Anything else?
Say, Pastor.
Yeah.
My wife and I, we study the Bible every week together, like one book of the Bible.
Yeah.
Okay, each book.
Yeah. So Mike was saying that their habit is to be in the Word together, read a book of the Bible throughout the course of the week. When Anna and I were engaged, we got married. We didn't know each other when we got married, hardly at all. We met. No, we didn't meet. We started dating. We got engaged, and we got married all in the same calendar year. We actually met somebody. Was it you guys? No, we met somebody that was faster than we were. I think it was down here in Surfside. Somebody said, well, we're faster than that. Yeah. So when we got married, the first time we lived in the same place, same city, was when we were engaged, just for about a month or so. So we were separate and distant from each other, and at that time, we were studying Minor Prophets together. Remember those days? And we were writing to each other. Email was just kind of coming to, you know, be a common thing, I guess, so we had email addresses. We were writing to each other on what we were learning in the scripture and so forth. And that set us in a good family. It's a good thing to do. Good thing to do. Just to read passages of the scripture and discuss them and talk about them. This is what I observe and notice. And, you know, I heard somebody comment on this. Spiritual conversation. It's how I nourish my faith and therefore how I nourish my marriage, because my marriage is not about my happiness. It is for my holiness. All right. We are past our time by a couple of minutes. Next time we're together, we'll continue on with the idea of marriage. We'll have some more small group discussions, and we'll look at a couple of other passages. We'll be back in Ephesians 5 and a couple of other places as well. Let me close us with prayer, and we'll look forward to catching up with you next week. Invite your friends to come, and we'll enjoy learning how to be married to our spouses. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that you've given us the gift of marriage. This is not something that man has invented, but it is native to us. And then you have created marriage not just for humanity, but you've created marriage with a very redemptive holiness purpose. We thank you for that. We pray that you would strengthen our marriages. Pray for this church and the people that are newly married and some others that have been married for 60 years or so, and everybody in between. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our marriages, give us sweet joy and pleasure in our spouses, teach us more and more to be Christ-like, giving ourselves up for our spouses. Pray for the men in this room that they would lead their families well, they leave their marriages well, that they would lead as Christ led. I pray for the women in this church that they would learn what it is from a Christ-centered perspective to be in humble submission to the leadership of their husbands, even as Christ submitted to his Father and was glorified for it. So I pray that you would teach us these things and show us the way forward of living our lives in the context of our marriages, strengthened for the task. We bless you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.